From WBUR Boston and WRNI Providence, I'm Tom Ashbrook, and this is On Point.
We wish you a Merry Christmas.
We wish you a Merry Christmas.
We wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year.
Every holiday has its defining sensations. Independence Day is visual with that skyburst of fireworks. Thanksgiving is captured in the aroma of a roasting turkey. Christmas, above all, is defined in sound, in music, old and new, that floods our lives as the days grow short and summons up memories and emotions from across the years. Christian or not, you can't miss it. But what determines which music of the season grabs us and stands the test of time across the decades, even centuries? Our guest tonight, Robert Capello, dives into the music that we take for granted, the conductor, composer, and commentator of his What Makes It Great series, challenges us to become more active music listeners, especially to those songs we've heard time and again. Tonight on Point, we're diving into holiday music, the carols, popular tunes, sacred greats, and some new songs on the block with our guest and incomparable music guide. Welcome back, Robert Capello.
Hi, how are you?
It's great, great, great to have you here. So we're talking Christmas music tonight, and there is such a range of that, one hardly knows where to dive in, but I guess carols is where it starts.
Well, you know, I think one of the wonderful things about Christmas music is that somehow everybody feels that they have a root in. They have a right to create their version, and whether it's a gospel nativity version or an old ancient carol tradition or a Christmas revel or an Irving Berlin popular tune, everybody feels that it's their time.
Step right up, have your whack.
Step right up and have your whack. And in a way, that's what makes the holiday so wonderful, is that it has a way of welcoming everybody with every different kind of music and every different kind of lyric into the game.
And yet, not everything lasts across centuries. Some things come and go in the space of a couple years. Christmas songs are lofted and die. Others are literally around for millennia.
It's true. And so often, it has to do with what I often call the sticky idea. You know, there's a great book that Malcolm Gladwell wrote called The Tipping Point.
Mm-hmm,
and it really is sort of about why things stick around, why fads stick around, why particular shoes or companies or logos.
Why some things take hold.
Yeah, why they grab us. Mm-hmm. And he talks about a sticky idea, which might be an advertising logo like Where's the Beef or, you know, Winston Tastes Good Like a Cigarette Should, where the bad grammar, like a cigarette, as opposed to as, makes it actually stick in your mind. And I think in music, there's the same thing. So often these carols or popular tunes that have lasted through the years have some kind of musically sticky idea that grabs you right from the outset, and that's why they stay around.
Give us an example.
Well, the one you actually just heard as we went to the top of the show is a perfect one. We wish you a Merry Christmas. I promise you, if that piece had begun like this, we wish you a Christmas, we wish you a Christmas, you would never, ever.
It's out of here already.
It would be out of here. But, you know, interestingly, and this is one of the great things about the book, is the difference between great and ordinary is often both tiny and enormous. The difference between we wish you a Christmas and we wish you a Merry Christmas, I mean, that is just a set of fantastic notes. A catchy rhythm, a few extra notes, a decoration. Suddenly, the Yuletide season is there. The gingerbread cookies, the extra decorations, the tinsel is there, the bare Christmas tree is.
So, Rob Capello, you're not caught up in the lyrics here, the fact that Merry Christmas is the greeting. You're saying behind that is this dynamic twist of music, of momentum in the music that makes it memorable.
And actually, I'll say even more than that. In the best songs, and this is as true of a fancy Schubert song as it is of a pop tune by Irving Berlin, there's a combination that's greater than the sum of its parts. There's the words, we wish you a Merry Christmas, which in and of itself is okay. There's also the melody itself. But the combination somehow is both. It gets at the essence of what wishing you a Merry Christmas is. It conveys the emotion of it. This is a boring Christmas. We wish you a Christmas. But suddenly, it's all this. Yeah, da-da-da-da-da. But what's great is that in the text itself, it says the same thing three times. We wish you a Merry Christmas. Mm-hmm. We wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas. But the music has the opportunity to get more and more excited about it while keeping the same pattern. Watch this. It's so neat. I never noticed this before. Here's your great sticky idea. You then do it again, but higher.
Anticipation mounts.
Even more. It's more exciting. Merry Christmas is getting better. And then you actually do it a third time. And then what you have is the line changes and a Happy New Year, the first new lyrics, and you have a punchline musically, the only new thought.
And by the time you get there, as you say, the Yuletide log is on, the halls are decked with boughs of holly, the whole spirit is invoked.
And the amazing thing is these songs take the journey so fast. You start with a sticky idea. Journey with it higher. By now you can hardly wait for the third one. But then the punchline, aha, something else. And you've told a complete story in about 5 seconds of music. You're in the season, and it could have been written yesterday.
Now, that's easy to say. On the other hand, we've all heard this 10,000 times, maybe 100,000 times, with the way these things are not only played at moments when they really mean something, but they're pumped out, you know, industrial music in every elevator and shopping mall these days. Is it the repetition that makes it so powerful, or what portion of its power comes in repetition?
You know, repetition is an interesting thing, because at the heart of so much popular music is the idea that it's repeated. For example, the fact is, once you just heard that little journey, it then gets repeated for a second verse with different words. So actually, not only is the repetition seasonal, you've heard it on the radio hundreds of times and in your life, even within these pieces, and particularly in popular carols, repetition is built in. You know, the basic form of all these, not to get too academic, is what we call 32-bar song form. And it's been there for ever and ever. And the interesting thing about that form is you start with your sticky idea of eight measures, the one you just heard. Mm-hmm. Then you do it again, same music and different words. You go away for something else for a little contrast, and then you come back and do it a third time. Now, that's an amazing fact if you think about it, because what it means is 75% of the song is the same music.
And in carols, above all, it's that refrain
verse
that everybody's waiting for.
Exactly. And so there is an enormous pleasure in the kind of repetition. You know, Stravinsky, mm-hmm. in truly one of the profound comments about composition ever, said that all of composition essentially comes down to a balance of unity and variety. And if you think about it, that's what that's about. Every verse, in a way, gives you variety. The words are new. Yet it gives you unity. It's the same music coming over and over again. In a way, the same way that in a show you play the music in the overture, mm-hmm. then you have the number, you play it in the entr'acte, you play it in the exit music. You're becoming familiar, but that delicate balance of unity and variety what makes these go.
Maybe here we're getting to one of the defining characteristics in Christmas, let's say carols. We'll talk about sacred music in a moment, but in carols, the percentage of unity is very high.
Extremely high. But in the best ones, there's also enough variety. If it was strict repetition, it wouldn't work. Like, even take one that's so trivial you can hardly believe you could look at it. I looked at Jingle Bells the other day.
All right.
And in and of itself, it looks like it's repetition, mm-hmm. but in fact, there's a journey just like in We Wish You a Merry Christmas. You start off like this. There's your sticky idea. Now, one note changes. Tell me which note changes.
Well, I think
there it is. Now, but then once you got that new note, you say, what if I took that opening idea and put it on the new note, starting it here? But then the punchline, you don't go, you go. And your laughing music comes on the high note as you change the pattern. So even within what looks like repetition, you have actual variety. Idea, variety, make it go higher, make it be a punchline. And you've got a story. Now, that story will repeat verse mm-hmm. after verse, but there's enough variety in the basic idea that you're willing to listen to it and experience the journey over and over again.
There's something very communal in the repetition as well, because it makes it accessible to great numbers of people. The odds that you can sit down and sing a Christmas carol together,
right.
even with strangers, are
right.
extraordinarily high, even if people are mumbling the verse but singing the refrain
you're right.
after the first line or
you're
two.
Right.
You can anticipate a kind of social quality because of repetition, because of familiarity.
And I think what you're also bringing up is that we've now talked about some of the intramusical things that make these carols great, but all of these have a kind of communal, social, cultural life that also contributes to it. In other words, each year when you go out caroling and you know it with your friends, it ties you to them. You know, there was a time in history where Bible stories were the kinds of things that unified people. You could come from a different country, but you would all know the same stories. Mm-hmm. And I think these Christmas carols, just like you were just saying, are a kind of glue that binds us together. You know, perhaps now in these days, television shows are that, you know, a kind of unique thing that we all know, even if we come from different parts of the country. Mm-hmm. But yes, that kind of shared experience. I know Jingle Bells, you know Jingle Bells, we hear it at the mall, we can sing it. There is that sense that we belong, and there's no doubt that kind of repetition creates that sense of belonging to something greater than us.
As a musician who's paying attention to the structure of the music, How much difference do the lyrics make to you? Of course, they're loaded with all kinds of imagery, not only religious imagery, though that's there, but alluding to a certain spirit, warmth, kind of seasonal, you know, dark days and warm fires. How much difference does that make? Or are you going to make the case that it's all in the music behind the words?
In all the best songs, I will say that there's something that happens when a lyric and music combine in a song that makes something together that can no longer be looked at separate. Mm-hmm. In the best of songs, you can never really, you know, I'm sure you've all had the experience of like reading the lyrics to some song you knew by themselves on a printed mm-hmm. page, and it looks so dumb you
so
can hardly
flat.
Believe that this was ever a song.
So you or dive into liner notes and you say,
right.
What? It moved me, and now,
there's nothing. Or hearing a Muzak elevator version mm-hmm. of a tune you knew the words to without them that suddenly seems banal without it. In the best songs, there's a combination. Each one loses their independent existence. Music ceases to mean as music. Words cease to mean as words, and the two become a combination or a dyad that they could not be without them. But the words themselves have an enormous impact in the best songs. You know, in fact, think of the one that is probably the quintessential Christmas song of all time, White Christmas. You know, I mean, the words there conjure up such an incredible vision of often a past that never was. Mm-hmm. You know, I think also one of the joys of Christmas carols is they create a world that we all somehow wish we were part of but rarely were. You know, that fireside, hearth, country, caroling right. with the scarves.
And it's been varnished and lacquered again and again until it has that deep, deep patina you feel you can sink into it.
And I think it's often a wish that makes these powerful, that in fact it's the not having experienced them that makes the draw. You know, one of the interesting things to me, of course, about White Christmas is that it's the quintessential Christmas song written by a Jew, Irving Berlin. Mm-hmm. And there's that wonderful sense, in the same way that Aaron Copland wrote the quintessential frontier rural America piece, Appalachian Spring, mm-hmm. as an urban Jew from Brooklyn.
Who wasn't part of the frontier.
But he longed for it. You know, mm-hmm. sometimes the America of the mind, mm-hmm. or the holiday that exists in the imagination, mm-hmm. is more powerful than any reality we can constantly conjure.
That warm place, that intimate place. In the case of White Christmas, that element of longing in there as well.
Absolutely, because, you know, in a way,
very explicit longing. Maybe that points to exactly what you're saying. The longing is made overt.
It's the yearning for this thing that we all wish we could be part of. And in fact, the songs themselves create the thing we wish we were part of. You know, it's this vision of this thing that oftentimes we never have been part of, and somehow that tapped in. Now, the yearning in that case was very particular, also because it's fascinating that the piece came out in 1942, right in the middle of World War II. Mm-hmm. So therefore, there was a desperate yearning for a kind of simpler past before all of these horrors of war that played into this, just like, in a way, Somewhere Over the Rainbow, which came out at the end of a depression. Mm-hmm. The same kind of sense of yearning for a simpler, pure time, Kansas, rural America.
And GIs literally sitting on Pacific Islands listening to this. There was no white snow, white
right.
Christmas there.
And it doesn't even mean that they were actually yearning for the past they had. It's the past that they wished they had had or hoped sometime in the future might again recapture. And that yearning is so perfectly in the music. And again, talk about a sticky idea. You know, I was looking at this piece. Again, repetition often makes us not hear these pieces, though they're a wonderful chance to really hear them. If I were to play the first beginning notes of this, and I just changed the rhythm, you might have this. You might have, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. And it would be nothing. The notes would be short. You'd go right from I'm to dreaming. I'm dreaming. However, that first note is so beautifully long. It's I'm dreaming. That first note, literally, you sit there and you dream. Its length is so much longer than it needs to be. And then you literally dream musically and yearn. It could have just been these notes. Dreaming of a... But there's one extra tugging note. Dreaming of. And then you yearn on white. It's an incredibly long note. White. It's so long. And then you yearn. It's not this. Christmas. But it's Chris. And all that yearning and tugging is what makes this music so beautiful. Then you could have done one more. Just like the. But it's faster now. We've got the vision. Just like the ones I used to know.
And there it is. We're talking with Robert Capello, conductor, composer, commentator, about the music of Christmas and how it gets the hook in so deep every year. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. We'll be right back.
May your day be merry and bright. And may all
Christmases be white.
I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point.
Hallelujah! 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 Hallelujah!
We're diving into the engineering and the magic of Christmas music tonight with conductor, composer, and commentator Robert Capello behind us, of course, Handel's Messiah. We're out of White Christmas now. We're back, way back, Robert Capello. But maybe this is sort of the quintessential sacred music of Christmas, these fabulous castles in the heavens of sound. Talk about one that has lasted. Handel's Messiah certainly does. We go out sometimes dutifully, often full of joy to hear it, as often as we can muster the energy to go and do that. Where did this come from? Why has this become the kind of crowning piece of sacred music in many people's minds for Christmas?
You know, I think one of the things that's amazing about it is I'm sure no one would have been more surprised than Handel himself. You know, when he wrote this, this was a kind of purely speculative venture. I mean, there he was.
Speculative?
Oh, totally. There he was. He had spent 30 years of his life in England devoted to Italian opera. He composed it, he produced it, he conducted it. All of his fortunes were tied up in the stock market called Italian opera.
Okay.
And then all of a sudden, he was going out of business. There was too much competition. Does it sound familiar? Too much competition, not enough interest on the part of the public. And he was really almost at his wit's end. His company was folding, and he had to invent a life for himself at the age of 55, which is when he wrote Messiah.
Here we are in the middle of the 18th century.
Completely, and had to invent himself from scratch. And one of the things that he discovered, which was interesting, is during Lent, you were not allowed to do opera. Mm. It was a time of great austerity and celebration. So he invents this great idea of oratorio. How about if we get rid of the cost for costumes, sets, and lighting, and during Lent, we do this thing on a scriptural topic, so it's appropriately serious, but essentially we write the same kind of music that we would have written in opera, and we save all the budget.
So you've got all the jazz in the music, but none of the accoutrements that make it unacceptable during Lent.
Exactly.
And expensive.
And inexpensive to boot. Now, again, this was completely made-up idea. Now we think of oratorio as, again, the grand tradition, that beautiful introduction you gave this, one of the most imposing monuments and iconic status. But in fact, in its time, it was like a, hey, let's try it. I don't know, maybe, ISDN line. Maybe we'll do some transatlantic cable. I mean, it was literally invented out of nothing. And the amazing thing is it became the single thing he was most known for. Not only that, it was the first piece he was ever asked in 30 years to write for outside of London. He wrote it for Ireland thinking, maybe I'll fail out of town in Boston I'll do an out-of-town try. Never thought he would do it again. Wrote it in the most generic possible way for just strings, some trumpets, and a timpani because he didn't even know what kind of instruments he would find there.
1741 composed, 1742 first performed where?
In Dublin.
All right. By the end of his life, did he know that he had something that just might be performed 250 years later?
Yes. By 1749, it really starts to become a hit. But the truth is, amazingly, from the first time he wrote it in 1742, there has never been a year where it has never been performed. Which, let me tell you, as a composer, I can only just sit there thinking, my goodness, if I could only write something that for 260 years would be performed every year. I think he gradually did have a sense. Even, one of the rare times, we so often read first reviews that are horrible of things that became famous later. Even the very first review in Dublin talked about that this was the most incredible piece of music ever. It was a huge success, interestingly, in Dublin. The next year they did it in London, and it was not. And fascinating, you lose the sense of context. Almost all the newspaper articles about Messiah in London weren't about the music. They said, this is immoral.
Because he was taking what sounded to that ear like a kind of popular stage music and putting it over scripture.
And not only that, the building. We so lose our sense of context. They thought, how could you deal with a topic like the Messiah and not put it in church? How could you be singing? And so all the debate was on who was singing it and where they were singing it.
So Handel's Messiah was the vulgarization of Christmas music.
Exactly.
And now it's sacred grail.
That's the thing.
Holy.
Now it's become this sacred, holy, holy, holy grail. But all the bishops were going on about how this was utterly immoral. All the newspaper editorials were saying, can't do it. It's utterly immoral. And in fact, that continued for a long time. And in fact, even for the next 100 years, people argued about whether the piece was religious enough. I mean, Handel wrote the music, but not the words.
Good Lord. Let's dive into it. We want to be reminded of how this music, Handel's Messiah, then and now, got its hooks into us and just wouldn't let go.
Well, interestingly enough, not so different from We Wish You a Merry Christmas or even Jingle Bells. It starts off, and Handel was the master in his own language of the sticky idea. Now, his sticky idea is unbelievably fantastic at the beginning, but I'm going to show it to you in three stages. All right. I'm going to build this up from ordinary to great, because here's what makes it great in three steps. If he had written Hallelujah like this, just like in We Wish You a Merry Christmas, no one would remember it. All four notes are equal. There's no hallelujah, no ecstasy going on anywhere in sight.
No, there's...
Hallelujah. Now, I'm going to change one thing to make it better. Hallelujah. Now, already you're a little excited by those two fast notes at the end. Hallelujah. But what he does is he makes one note longer. Which one? Hallelujah. Suddenly you have this fantastic idea. There's this long note on ha. You're already ecstatic on the first note. And then all these fast notes on hallelujah. The difference between hallelujah.
Now, is that, I mean, it's so obvious when we listen to it that one's exciting and the other is not. But yet there are patterns here that are built up that have traditions behind them. Was he pulling this out of his operatic experience?
Well, you know, in a way, I'm taking it apart and doing it step by step didactically. Mm-hmm. A good composer just comes to the great idea. In the same way when you do an introduction on the radio show, you phrase it in an incredibly wonderful way. You often don't even think about what you're saying beforehand, but you have a feel for what's interesting speech, what's boring speech, what's exciting speech. We could take it down and look at what you actually said in terms of nouns, adjectives, verbs, and look at it in the same way. I think it just came out utterly instinctively. He wrote this in 24 days. The only thing more sickening to me as a composer than the fact that for 260 years they've never stopped playing it is that he wrote it in 24 days.
What did you do in the last two or three weeks?
That's exactly. Where were you? I know. I start counting back from today and thinking, what did I accomplish?
But we hear exactly what you're saying, that he's giving it that spin, that twist, that kind of jazz.
Oh, yeah. It's jazz in its own time.
Stand up.
Absolutely. And then, now here's the thing that's great. It's one thing to have a sticky idea, but in the best classical music, a sticky idea is only the beginning, because what's just as interesting is what happens to the sticky idea. You know, one of the things I've noticed a lot in ad campaigns is very often they come up with a sticky idea, but then when they have to develop it, the idea fails. Like, I love that one, you know, the can you hear me now for the cell phones.
Yeah.
It was a great idea, but each spun-off version isn't any really more interesting.
It was
than
there
the
once and there was nowhere
it
to go.
It was there, the sticky idea, but not what happens to the sticky idea.
Now we mock it for its repetition rather than admire it for its repetition.
And we keep coming back to Stravinsky, unity and variety. Mm-hmm. Too much unity, not enough variety. But now, here's what's fantastic about the Hallelujah Chorus and Messiah, is that it assumes you have the most intelligent listener in the world. He's on the edge of his seat. He hears it once. Hallelujah. You get it one more time. That's all the repetition you get. Hallelujah. Then, immediately you start developing it. You take the Hallelujah notes. You add one to it, it's suddenly fast, and it becomes hallelujah. Now it's both unity and variety. Mm-hmm. It's the notes you just finished, but now it becomes this.
So the riffing begins
right
away.
On it. And once again, you do it twice. Hallelujah, hallelujah, and then you close with something different. Hallelujah. Now, the interesting thing, you may not have noticed it, but how many syllables are there in hallelujah? Hallelujah. Four syllables.
Okay.
Each one also accents a different syllable. The first one is ha-lay-luh-yah. Mm-hmm. The next one is hallelujah.
Third syllable.
And the last one is hallelujah.
It's almost as though you're putting into three different languages.
You are looking at it from three different sides of the coin. This is what makes great classical music great. Mm-hmm. It's not just repeating an idea.
The facets, turning the diamond, looking upside and down.
It's starting with the sticky idea and then saying, let's explore it and look at every side of this character. It's like what makes a great novel. You don't just meet a stock, standard cartoon character. You get to know every facet about it. Then what's so neat is you've looked at three facets of the jewel. You got three versions. Hallelujah. You've got your hallelujah. And you've got your closing, hallelujah. The next thing he does is takes the whole combo package, the McDonald's combo, and does the whole thing starting not here, but higher. And suddenly you discover, yikes, the whole thing is the topic.
This wonderful sticky thing can run all over my mind.
Exactly. And now it's developing. It's both unity. It's the same pattern, but higher. Let's just listen to that incredible opening now and see if you can hear all that happening at the speed of light. You get it in the orchestra. But just the hint of it, just the hint. Here comes the first version.
Hallelujah.
You repeat it once.
Hallelujah.
Already developed. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. The third one.
Hallelujah.
Take the whole package.
Hallelujah.
Here it is up higher now.
Hallelujah.
Repeat it.
Hallelujah.
Now the fast one.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And then the close.
Hallelujah.
and you finish an idea.
And with that, I'm already, as a listener, willing to give myself over to Handel. I'm saying, oh, you've taken a simple, beautiful idea. You're already spinning it in all these ways that make me fully confident you're going to take me on a fabulous journey here.
That's the thing. And the journey is immediately contemporary. You forget this was 1742. You're right in there. You're going, hallelujah. It doesn't matter whether you're Irving Berlin and Jewish. You are inside something bigger than yourself, and you are worshiping hallelujah. And the other thing, you know, it's interesting. You mentioned before about the relationship between words and music. Mm-hmm. One of the things that Handel is a master at is not only just making a musically sticky idea, but making that musically sticky idea, which is catchy musically, somehow get at the essence of what the words are.
And he went to the essence of Scripture. He wasn't shy in
Absolutely.
The Scripture that he chose.
He made it come alive.
It was the most kind of resonant, deep elements of Scripture in the entire New Testament.
The next line, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." I mean, it doesn't get more elemental than that. Mm-hmm. Now, again, one note and the concept is fantastic. Essentially, it just goes like this, up and down. Now, if he had done "For the Lord God omnipotent," no one would be interested. But there's one fantastic leap right here. He's so omnipotent, he can do that incredible leap, though it's hard for the sopranos. And all of a sudden, the thing comes alive. But what else is great is suddenly, after all these chords, everyone sings the same notes together.
Yes.
And you feel it is God, the Lord God omnipotent, speaking to you.
The unifying force.
In 1 second, this may not have sets or costumes or lights, but this is musical theater. God appears on stage as everybody sings together and kicks off that incredible phrase. Then you'll hear some hallelujahs commenting on it, and it sounds like this. The whole community. And what do we think about it? We go, hallelujah.
We celebrate.
We celebrate. Then we do it lower in this part.
It has majesty.
Absolutely. Everyone's singing together, unison. And we say, what do you think about it? Hallelujah.
It's great.
But now, here's what makes Handel great. And this is the difference between him and some of the popular things. In and of itself, that would be a lifetime of work. Mm-hmm. You could rest on your laurels, get your Pulitzer Prize for your Lord God omnipotent, and call it a day. But the amazing thing is, when you do something, what we call in unison, where everybody sings the same notes,
yes.
It allows the possibility that later you could sing the same music, but then put something against it. And so what happens, and no one's more of a master, and this is in popular song as well, of what register you're singing in. He saves the highest version, that was down low. It's going to come back and climactic version in the sopranos up here. Don't try that at home. I mean, but not only are the sopranos going to sing it now at the top of their lungs in total ecstasy, but there's going to be hallelujahs shouting against it. And we will now have music in combination. So having heard the idea just with everyone singing alone, now listen to how extraordinary it sounds, shriekingly high in the soprano. And again, not just high because high is neat, but you are filled with the ecstasy of hallelujah, with everybody else being their inner consciousness yelling hallelujah against the thing you just heard before, like this. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. They're up there. Don't try that one.
Way up.
Now the men get it. It's equal opportunity God, men and women. 200 years before feminism. Hallelujah, hallelujah. There it is. Oh, Lord. But everyone else gets to comment. The whole community is going hallelujah in their own way. Hallelujah. Now listen to this amazing moment in one, the kingdom of this world. They all come together. Their peace right there in 1 second, an unbelievable change. But now watch it change. The glory of God. I mean, unbelievable. I'm a believer.
Resistance is futile.
It is. You are in his world, and that world is amazing. The most fantastic passage, though, in my opinion, of the entire one, comes again on the simplest thing. So often Handel, the simplest ideas become amazing. We repeat a simple note, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not great, by the way.
We hear it's not.
This is
we
not a
more,
sticky
we'll
idea. But that's what makes it great. Then it comes higher. King of Kings. Everyone's shouting forever against it, but it's just repeating. But now instead of going, and Lord of Lords, it starts to rise. And Lord of Lords. Then even higher. King of Kings. Then even higher. And Lord of Lords. And you're feeling your whole body rise as you...
Pressed right up against the heavens.
I don't want to sing that. But, you know, that simple rise from here, through here, with each repetition. But again, each repetition is not the same. It's different. It's higher. It's higher. This is what repetition is all about. First, comfortable forever. He's the King of Kings, they say, forever and ever. And he's Lord of Lords. This is manageable. Now we kick it up to here. A little higher, but it's a gradual build. Like the best horror movies. Now, Lord, oh, it's even higher. You think, uh-oh, I hope
it's
not
higher.
This
has got to be it, please.
This has got to be it. That's the end of it. But now it goes up to here. Please,
and
no more.
The stained glass is tinkling.
This has got to be it. And then, Lord, and everyone joins. King of Kings. Amazing.
It's all about ecstasy, and I'm struck at how in the hallelujahs, as you say, the word you use is shouting. People are practically shouting. There's this ecstasy and violence and right. wonderment all right. at the same time. It's almost this fabulous order at the edge of chaos.
It is. Because in a way, that's what worship is. You know, you're coming to a point where you're trying. The whole reason this music is so powerful, there are things we all want to say that are beyond our ability to say them in words. Mm-hmm. And somehow when it all combines, you get at what is really kept all the centuries of worship together. In a way, We Wish You a Merry Christmas, Messiah, and anything that we would write today is all about the same thing.
But if We Wish You a Merry Christmas is the comfort food,
right.
you know, the bread pudding you take in your pocket to the neighbor, there's a reason you only go and listen to this probably once
right.
per season, because
right.
it's got that capstone extreme element to it, which you just can't live through every day.
It's true. It's a kind of ecstasy you only want to experience rarely. But the trick is, like all traditions, you want to really be present for it. You know, there's a way you can listen to these things and really not listen to them each year. Just have them be repeated. And it's a kind of ritual thing that you go through and you say, yes, I can do it this year.
So there's a reason to dress up.
Right.
Make it a moment to be there in that moment and feel the entire community's anticipation of
right.
that.
But what makes it special is when you're present. The piece, in a way, is never a monologue. It's always a dialogue between a composer mm-hmm. and an audience. And a tradition only comes alive when both parties are present.
Which is, interestingly, what every preacher in the country says from every pulpit every Christmas time. Be alive to this. Be in a dialogue with this. In any faith. It's what the men of the faith or the representatives are hoping from the flock.
Right.
Wake up to this. Hear it. There's the music that helps you do it. We're talking with Robert Kaplow about Christmas music, about what makes it last, what makes it great. Let's go into the break, listening to Quincy Jones' treatment of Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus from his CD, A Soulful Celebration. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point.
On Christmas morning, me and my sister Sarah opened our presents. When it seemed everything had been unwrapped, Sarah found one box behind the tree.
We're talking tonight about Christmas music with composer, conductor Rob Kaplow, who has taken us right through carols, popular music, through Handel's Messiah, a little bit of past, a little bit of present. Here's something very present. Rob Kaplow, this is your own work.
Yeah.
This is Chris Van Allsburg's The Polar Express, put to music by Robert Kaplow. And I guess this is part of something that we've seen in everything you've described. Christmas music accretes. It's added to and added to and added to. It never stops. It's very referential, very often, of everything that came before it.
Right.
Of course, The Polar Express is a beloved children's book, and at Christmas time it is pulled out in many households.
Yep.
You've taken that cozy experience of reading it by the fireplace and made Christmas music.
You know, it's funny, even before I got to it, it's a perfect you know, definition of what tradition is, because that book takes many traditional elements associated with Christmas. I mean, the book has Santa, elves, reindeer, gifts, the North Pole, but it weaves them into a completely new and original story. So it's just what you're saying. It takes a tradition, but makes the tradition its own. And I think that, to me, was what I wanted to do. I wanted to do something at holiday time which would, as you say, accrete, take that book, which in itself has now become a tradition, and then make that book come alive for me and for another generation of kids by turning it into something musical.
Pull us into how you did that.
Well, you know, I actually took my cue from both our discussion, though we hadn't had it yet, and Chris von Allsburg's book, which was the ideas. I thought, what is the equivalent musically of those traditional holiday elements, in his case, Santa, elves, and reindeers? What could I use and weave into my own story? So, of course, I thought Christmas carols. And so the first thing I started with was an actual, I'll play a little excerpt from the end, was something that I'm sure you're familiar with. Recognize this tune?
We just might.
We might just recognize it. So I thought, well, what if I slowed that down, put a new accompaniment underneath it. Now, then the fun part. Here's where you get to invent tradition, take the past, and make it your own. I took the fa-la-la-la-la part, fa-la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la. I took just the first four notes, fa-la-la-la, then put them here, fa-la-la-la, 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 strung them together like this, fa-la-la-la, 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 then took just the first two, just the fa-la, 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 making it fa-la, 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 and then ended with what you know, tradition, fa-la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la.
But as you do that, the train running underneath all the time, and, you know, this is amazing to me. I've sat and read this with many a child on my knee, and here you've captured in music, well, it instantly makes sense as the soundtrack of this book, though I had never heard it before.
Right.
Somehow you tapped into, it's got the familiarity, but also that kind of mysterious and slightly dark running.
And it's the past, but it's the present. It's something old. It's a tune that's been around, but you get to reinvent it. You know, oftentimes we tend to think of the past as a prison. You know, my God, I can't go back to the past. You know, I'd be stuck in the past.
Yeah.
But to me, the past is really possibility.
It's footing,
yeah,
as well.
And
go with it where you will.
Exactly. And, you know, I think the deeper you enter the tradition, the more free you actually become.
And now here, once again, you mentioned earlier, Irving Berlin writes White Christmas. It is absolutely a national hit. It is religious only in the name. I mean, it's secular in all of its lyrics. Now here you are, also a Jewish composer, jumping in and using all the Christmas tradition behind the Polar Express, which itself is nipping on tradition, but yet the tent is big enough at this point, and the media is so omnipotent that's pushing it out to us, that we're all part of this bubble, whether we're part of the religious faith or not.
You know, I think you're right. I mean, first of all, we're all part of it, and also there's room for it all. You know, I mean, there is room, and we started the whole program today talking about that. There's room for everybody to say their piece in their own particular way. Mm. You know, whether it be the Quincy Jones gospel version of the Messiah, or, I mean, the multiple versions of Messiah. I mean, there's period instrument versions. Mm-hmm. He himself did it differently every time he performed it, whether it's White Christmas. In a way, you're getting at that moment, because in a way, beyond the religious moment, though there is that, of course, there is, as you say, this cultural moment, this special moment of the year where somehow that time is magic.
It's communal. It's solstice.
It is. It is. And also, it comes around every year. You know, there's something about you become part of something larger whenever you step foot into a discussion with tradition, because it comes back every year. You know, there's that sense that it was there in 1400. It was in 1600, 1800. It's still there. It will be there after we're gone.
It was there when you were a child.
Right.
And it brings the childhood back. You can see in the faces of families gathered around. I've seen this many times. The oldest people at the table may be singing the songs.
Right.
You can see them living 60, 70, 80 years ago at the moment where the grandchild, great-grandchild next to them is living in that moment, but will someday have a vestigial memory of this communal gathering.
I mean, there's no doubt that in a way music often becomes the soundtrack of our lives. We have specific moments in our lives which are so called into being, not only by a smell sometimes, but also but by a sound or a song that was there. And the minute you hear that song, you are back, whether it be a Simon and Garfunkel song, whether it be the Messiah the first time you heard it, or whether it be one of those Christmas carols. But it literally transports you back into another time in a way that very few things do.
And I said at the top, and I continue after listening to you, to think it's true that somehow Christmas, more than any other holiday, is defined, or the root of it comes up to us through the sound, through music, in part because there are so many ideas, deep ideas, embedded in Christmas, religious and ideas that even supersede religion, but in part, as you say, because the repetition, the kind of communal quality of sound, song, pulling us all together there.
And it's interesting, you know, one of the messages which is so beautiful in Chris von Allsburg's book is the boy goes to the North Pole and he's allowed to choose one gift, the first gift of Christmas, and he picks a bell, you know, because it has the most beautiful sound he ever heard. But what's fascinating is when he comes back and rings the bell, only he can hear it. Because unless you're still tied to the meaning of that, unless you still remember what the holiday is all about, unless you truly believe, as Chris von Allsburg's book says, you can't hear the sound of the bell. And the message is, it's always there for us to hear, but only if we truly believe. And I guess that would be my message for all of this. It's all right there, spread out for us. Oftentimes we don't hear it, but it's always there, waiting to be listened to, waiting to be heard, waiting to excite us.
Robert Capello, you've got us all primed to hear it tonight and for the rest of the season. We can't thank you enough for coming in with your piano, with your vast knowledge, with your enthusiasm. Thank you for sharing this evening with us.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me.
It's really terrific. If you're in the Boston area, Robert Capello will be conducting the Polar Express and Elijah's Angel tomorrow afternoon at the Copley Theater with two performances at 1 and 3. For more information on Robert Capello, visit our website at onpointradio.org. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point.
Jingle bells, jingle bells, jingle all the way. Oh, what joy it is to ride in a one-horse open sleigh. Jingle bells, jingle bells, jingle all the way. Oh, what joy it is to ride in a one-horse.
In a moment, I'll be joined by On Point news analyst Jack Beatty. First, let's listen back to the sounds of this past week.
It is the Cardinal's fervent prayer that this action may help the Archdiocese of Boston to experience healing, reconciliation, and unity, which are so desperately needed.
This never should have gotten to this point. This could have been stopped a long time ago, but it wasn't. There was a cupboard there. There was an elaborate scheme to keep it away from law enforcement and to keep it quiet.
Recent comments by Senator Lott do not reflect the spirit of our country.
My choice of words were totally unacceptable and insensitive, and I apologize for that. Let me make clear, though, in celebrating his life, I didn't mean in any way to suggest that his views of over 50 years ago on segregation were justified or right.
While there is authority to stop and search, in this instance, there is no clear authority to seize the shipment of Scud missiles from North Korea to Yemen, and therefore the merchant vessel is being released.
What our intelligence community needs is the equivalent of an admiral of the fleet. Each agency or ship has a captain, but someone needs to command the entire fleet.
We find that powerful spirit of compassion in faith-based community groups across our nation. People giving shelter to the homeless, providing safety for battered women, giving care and comfort to AIDS victims.
This is an important moment for the economy. Thanks to your leadership and this administration's stewardship of the economy during a tough time. The recession was one of the shortest and shallowest in modern economic history.
This particular vaccine does involve a small risk of serious health considerations. As Commander-in-Chief, I do not believe I can ask others to accept this risk unless I am willing to do the same. Therefore, I will receive the vaccine along with our military.
War may sometimes be a necessary evil, but no matter how necessary, it is always evil, never a good. We will not learn how to live together in peace by killing each other's children.
A big week, Boston's Cardinal Bernard Law, under pressure from the laity and his fellow priests, resigns, and the Pope accepts that resignation. Massachusetts Attorney General Thomas Riley announces that the Cardinal has been subpoenaed by a grand jury investigating possible criminal charges related to the scandal. President Bush rails on Senator Trent Lott for his statements praising Strom Thurmond's 1948 segregationist presidential campaign. In a press conference just a few hours ago, Senator Lott issues his most extensive apology yet. U.S. and Spanish officials seize a ship carrying Scud missiles from North Korea, later releasing those missiles, saying that they have no legal basis on which to hold them. Outgoing Senate Intelligence Committee Chairman Bob Graham announces the recommendations of the Joint Congressional Panel investigating the 9/11 attacks, saying we need a new top-level, cabinet-level intelligence czar. President Bush issues executive orders pushing ahead his faith-based initiative. Railway executive John Snow named new Secretary of the Treasury as President Bush rolls out his new economic team. The president announces the first large-scale smallpox vaccination program in the United States in 30 years and also announces he will be getting the vaccine himself. And former President Jimmy Carter accepts the Nobel Peace Prize in Oslo. Whoa, Jack, there's a basket full of stuff going on this week.
There sure is. And one subtext of it, and one thing we haven't mentioned, the resignation of Henry Kissinger from the commission to investigate 9/11. One subtext, I think, of the week is accountability. Cardinal Law is being held to account. Senator Lott is being held to account for his comments. And Henry Kissinger for his past.
His past, he was unwilling to reveal his clients, even as he stepped up to this most serious, most sober of national tasks, investigating what happened with 9/11. There's an odd math there, Jack. At his age, be willing to take a post like that and not be willing to lay business aside. I mean, clearly there is a point at which those two things don't sit together. He found it and he resigned today.
Well, there must be some embarrassments, I should think, in that list of clients. I don't know whether the Saudi government would be one of them, or we don't know. But, it's highly embarrassing. And this is another instance, I think, of the tone deafness of this administration, and especially of Dick Cheney, whose advice it was to hire Kissinger, apparently. Cheney just continually gives bad advice to the president all through last year in the business crisis. Certainly his remarks on foreign policy, some not even cleared with the White House, have been provocative. So he continues with his insensitive. He doesn't seem to be aware, the administration didn't seem to be aware of the resonance of Henry Kissinger, he drags with him.
Or initially of Trent Lott, though they clearly got the message today. The president's words were very strong, and we see kind of rage mounting on rage. Some of it may be used by Democrats against Trent Lott, but still, when you sit and think about these words, they're not pretty.
There's no way to put a good construction on them. And, you know, the context of this is partly the post-GOP, the post-Goldwater GOP Southern strategy, which has involved a lot of winks and nods and sometimes even more overt manifestations toward racial feeling in the South. And in this year's election, two sitting governors, Governor Barnes in Georgia, Governor Hodges in South Carolina, were turned out of office over their decisions regarding the Confederate flag. So it isn't as if this is just an isolated incident. There's a kind of Dixie problem there behind the screen for the GOP. And, you know, this week, Justice Thomas from the bench made a rare and apparently passionate denunciation of cross-burning. Mm-hmm. 10 years ago, he defended it, or at least voted that it was free speech. And he made a very passionate appeal this week. Well, Washington Whispers in U.S. News says that there's talk that he and Scalia are the candidates to be the next Chief Justice when Rehnquist retires, which is shortly. And I think the Lott issue makes Justice Thomas a shoo-in for that nomination.
Imagine that. No time to talk about it, but a new front on the axis of evil. The ship, the North Korean ship, the North Korean nukes, a lot bubbling there.
Oh, there sure is. We're on a collision course, it seems, with North Korea, and we don't seem to understand that.
We'll talk about that Monday night. Jack, much more coming next week. Thanks for being with us tonight. Have a great weekend.
Thank you very much.
I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point.